Morning, we'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 18, basically the whole chapter, out of the New King James Version. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to that what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn with me to Genesis chapter 49 this morning. Genesis 49. We're going to start at the end of Genesis 49 and read down through chapter 50. We'll skip a few verses in the middle of chapter 50. We'll focus on those next week. We're going to begin in Genesis 49 and verse number 29. This, of course, is Jacob in his last words, and he gives a charge to his sons about what should happen to him and his remains after he dies. We read this in Genesis 49, beginning of verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm going to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up onto the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If I have now found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father has made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for the land in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. There they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed seven days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and all his brothers and all who went with him to bury his father. Skip down to verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you and carry you up, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now we have just finished reading here in Genesis, but I want to read for you two more verses in the New Testament that summarize what we have just read. They come from Hebrews 11, 21 and 22. "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." Now, a little later on, the author of Hebrews says this about Joseph and Jacob and all the rest of the great characters that are seen in Hebrews 11. All these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, but they waited. The actions at the end of each of these men's lives, both Jacob and Joseph, demonstrate a resolute and an incredible faith toward God. Both of these men are hailed for their firm belief that God would fulfill his promises toward his people. And yet both of these, according to Hebrews, says that, and we see it on display here in Genesis 49 and 50, they died without seeing those promises fulfilled. In fact, they were not even close to being fulfilled. They were yet hundreds of years off. Have you ever doubted the promises of God? You ever get to the place in your life where you just struggle to believe what God says? The promises of God can be the short-term kind of promises or the long-term kind of promises. The short-term kind of promises are the ones that are for here and now. Promises like, "Is God good to me?" Have you ever doubted that promise? God is good to us. Have you ever been tempted to doubt it? I shared this not long ago with our senior citizens at our monthly Bible study, which, by the way, if you don't come to that, it's a fantastic time. I'm the odd one out there, but I've grown to love that group as a group of brothers and sisters, despite the fact that they are sometimes noisier than the teenagers are on Wednesday nights. We were studying together Psalm 73, which is where Asaph starts and be in that psalm, and he bemoans the fact that it seems like the wicked, a people of this world, succeed, and nothing seems to go right for God's people. If you've never read Psalm 73, it's a gut-check kind of a psalm that really addresses struggles that most of us at times will face. Asaph was starting out talking about the principles of his faith, and he was ready to jump ship and say, "Forget all of this righteousness stuff. The wicked prosper. God is not really good to me." He was doubting the goodness of God. In fact, he says this in Psalm 73:3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He was doubting whether God was actually good to him. And I mentioned to that group when we were studying not long ago that I faced that question that Asaph has personally. For me, that's actually every Sunday night, and as I told them, every Sunday night, every Monday morning. I've been here long enough that I think you know me well, and I think we can just be honest with each other. Come Sunday night and Monday morning, I am wore out. It's not that I don't like Sundays. I love them. It's not that I don't enjoy preaching to you. Literally, outside of my family, preaching is the highlight of my life. It's not that I don't like being with you. I do, but by Sunday night, I've spent a lot of energy and spiritual life into what I do, and then I start with questions. Questions like, is this really worth it? Now I have to get up tomorrow and do this all over again. And you know what? Other people, they don't have to go through this struggle. They don't have to worry about having all this stuff week after week ready or to help shoulder the burdens of people's souls. And then you ask more sinister questions like, you know, I have friends, and they make a lot more money than I do, and they do a lot less work than I do. How is this really good? Now, let me be very clear. I do love what I do, and I'm delighted that you give me anything for what I do, because preaching is a glorious thing, and I enjoy it greatly. I'm truly honored. But those are my honest feelings sometimes. Now, some of that's solved by just getting a good night's sleep. You know, you're tired, and you get cranky and all of that. Some of that's that. But some of it's solved by doing what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, where he tells us that we're to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I have found that sometimes for me, as well as many other Christians, struggle with short-term belief in the promises of God. Is God really good to me now? For instance, some Christians will ask this, is God good that he gave me this spouse? Or, is God good that he hasn't given me a spouse yet? Is God good that he gave me these children? Is God good that that I can't seem to get ahead in the job that I have? Is God good in that I have been given this disease to bear? Is God good in that he would allow me to battle my temptation against sin? I just want to be done with this. Is God good that he would take this person away from me in death? Is God good that my family does not understand my faith toward God? And on the questions can come. Are God's promises to us actually good? And will he fulfill them? But of course, then there's not just those short-term promises. There's those long-term promises of God, the forever kinds of promises of God. Christians sometimes wrestle with these too. Will God actually raise the dead who right now sleep in Jesus? Will Jesus actually come and set up his kingdom? Will God actually dwell with his people again, as Revelation tells us? Will God actually reward us eternally for what we do temporarily in our service now? Now, when you look at what happens here in Genesis 49 and 50, you see both a father, Jacob, and a son, Joseph, who demonstrate an incredible and a resolute faith in the promises of God. Now, specifically in this text, we see highlighted their faith in the long-term promises of God, but there's also implications for our short-term faith in the promises of God as well. In the case of Jacob, he says essentially at the end of chapter 49, "Don't bury me here in Egypt. Bring me back to the place where my grandfather Abraham was buried and my father Isaac is buried." Remember how that account went in Genesis? We've studied it together. Abraham bought the cave. He originally bought it for his wife Sarah. Then he himself was buried there. Then Isaac was buried there. Now Jacob would be buried there too. Jacob actually twice made his son's promise that he would not be buried in Egypt. The first time was to Joseph individually in Genesis 47. Now here at the end of Genesis 49, he also makes them declare an oath as well that they would not bury him in Egypt. Now if you read everything that happens in between these two places, it's very clear that Jacob believed that God would fulfill his promises not only toward him, but to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. God himself had told Abraham that he and his descendants would receive the land of promise and that they would possess it. And so Jacob did not want to be buried outside of that land. He wanted to be in it, the place that God had promised to him and to his people. And so it was with Joseph too. Listen again to the astounding faith of Joseph at the end of his life in chapter 50 in verses 24 and 25. "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph, in kind of the same pattern as his father, verse 25, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. That phrase, visit you, is sometimes translated as come to you, or assist you, or take care of you. Even today we use that word visit in a similar way. If you have an elderly relative and you go to visit them, it is usually more than just a hello. It includes things like, while I'm here, is there anything I can do for you? Or sometimes they will say, while you're here, I have something that I need you to do for me. Visiting here in the same context is this idea. God isn't just going to come and say hello to these people. He's going to come and take care of them. He's going to assist them. He's going to help them in their time of need. That's why in Hebrews 11 it says that by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and said, I don't want my bones here. I want them in the place that God is going to give us. That word for departure, interestingly, in the New Testament, as the writer of Hebrews summarizes this text, is literally vocalized in Greek as the word exodus. That's how we came to know our book Exodus in the Old Testament. It literally means departure. Joseph said, I know this is going to happen, and like my father, I don't want my remains to stay here. You know, it's easy to see this kind of faith on display in Jacob and Joseph's words where they said, don't bury us here. Bring us to the land of promise. But we actually see this kind of an incredible and resolute faith all over this passage of Scripture between these two men. In fact, I want to just note with you this faith that's easy to overlook in four ways in this text real quickly with you. First, notice what it says in verse 2 of chapter 50. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, another name for Jacob. It's an interesting choice of words that Moses uses here to describe the ones who did the embalming. In the Egyptian culture, the embalming process was actually seen as a highly religious activity. The reason that they did this was so that the body would be preserved for the afterlife. And as such, the people who embalmed bodies were sort of priests, religious figures. The normal word that should have been used here to describe those who would embalm a body is not used by Moses in telling this account. Moses tells us that Joseph specifically called for the physicians to have the body embalmed. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but the text is telling us something here. Joseph did not use the pagan method of burial that was common among the Egyptians. Having the body embalmed here was a utilitarian effort in order to be able to transport the body back to the land of Canaan. Now, here's what that means in practical terms. He wasn't going along with the religious practices of the day and just following suit. Even in the way that he chose to bury his father, he even as something as simple as who should take care of the body, Joseph was demonstrating faith toward God. Here's a second easy to overlook demonstration of faith in this text. Egypt represented the lap of luxury, and Joseph and Jacob were already in essence rejecting it. Do you think about that? They really were rejecting it, saying, we don't want this. We want the promise that God has given toward us. You think about the position that Joseph had. Joseph was second in command. Joseph had servants paid for by the Egyptian people and government. Jacob's sons had been given a prime portion of land in the land of Egypt. It was not like the land of Canaan. It was in Goshen. It was at the basin of the Nile River where you just didn't run out of water. That's a glorious thing, especially if you have ever been to Israel. You've been to Israel, you know that in much of the land, water is a premium, at least on the surface of the land. Without modern well drilling technologies, water is very hard to come by in the land of Israel. In Egypt, they didn't worry about that. In Egypt, they didn't have to worry about enemies. You remember that when Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, slaughtered all the men of the city of Shechem? Do you remember that one of Jacob's primary concerns was that they were going to have the target on their back, that people were going to come after them? Jacob lived much of his life in fear. If you play a game like football or hockey, there are times in which an opponent might give a cheap shot or a dirty hit on the field or on the ice. And most players know that when they do that, it's wrong. But one of the things that happens is that if you ever do that on a football field or in a hockey arena, the other teams look to get revenge and get even. They're looking for a chance where that guy is not looking and they can crush him, right? And if any of you have played sports before, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That was wrong and we're going to make you pay. Well, it's one thing if it's like that in a sport like football or hockey, but take the real life where, or take real life where life and death are at stake. Jacob had lived most of his life now in the land of promise, but lived so in fear of the other people around him. It was an incredible thing to be in the land of Egypt where you didn't have to worry about being attacked or threatened. I mean, nobody messed with Egypt. Life was good there. And furthermore, Joseph's family, including his father, was given tremendous prestige and honor. Even in the embalming that was done, that he received, this wasn't just done to anyone. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Genesis, points out that Jacob is nearly given royal treatment at his death. This might be kind of gross for you, but most Egyptians didn't get this embalming treatment. Here's what Hughes says in his commentary. It's just a really succinct description. I'm going to read it for you. He said, quote, "The poor were simply washed and dried in the sun. Some were packed with salt. Those who had a little more means were injected with juniper oil to dissolve and ease the removal of organs and to scent the body before salting. But none of those options included a mummy wrap. However, the rich got a total redo as well as a body wrap." Now you say, that's kind of nasty. You didn't come here to church to learn about mummification and all of that. But here's the thing. What this means is that Jacob was given essentially royal treatment even in his death. Only a select few got this. And even of them, nearly none of them would get what verse 3 describes. 40 days was required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. Apparently, there was some sort of national proclamation that the people of Egypt were to mourn the loss of Jacob. We might think of it as flags have been ordered at half staff for 70 days. I mean, who gets that kind of treatment? Only really important people would have had this done in Egypt. In our day, a president might get that when they die, occasionally a senator on how important they are, but most don't. In fact, in Egyptian culture, even when a pharaoh died, he was mourned for 72 days. Basically, Jacob received the highest possible national honor at his death than a person could get. And think of the significance of that. Jacob was a foreigner. He wasn't even an Egyptian. On top of that, when the burial was actually completed, according to verse 7, a whole entourage of Egyptian dignitaries went with him to Canaan. And it was such that even verse 11 says that the Canaanites saw the mourning and they were so shocked that they say, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. So that you have prestige and honor and wealth and security that Egypt offers. And what were Joseph and Jacob saying at the end of their life to all of that? We don't want it. We want the promise of God. That's an astounding demonstration of faith. It's an incredible, resolute faith. Here's a third easy to overlook way in which faith is demonstrated in this text. Think of the courage it took for Joseph to mention the idea of having his father being buried outside of Egypt. Watch verse 4. "Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh," and he uses intermediaries here to try to soften his request. He makes this request to bury his father, as his father had made him promise, outside the land of promise. And think of the courage that took. Egypt had just nationally mourned the loss of this man. It was unheard of in Egyptian culture from this time for a foreigner to receive this kind of treatment. And now Joseph actually requests, Pharaoh, we actually don't even want to bury him here. We want to take his remains out of this place. In Ayn Rand's book, Atlas Shrugged, there's a scene in which a fellow by the name of Hank Reardon, who was a wealthy businessman, is asked by his brother-in-law for a large sum of money. The money was for a charity that he was involved with. And Reardon, in this fictional account, agrees to give it to him. And then his brother-in-law has the gall to say, "Can you make sure that's given in cash? Or wire it to me without your name?" Why? Reardon responds. He says, because we're a progressive group and it wouldn't look good to have your name as on the list of donors to us. When you read that in the book, you're just going to go, that makes you just so angry. All right, now, and you can think about how serious that would be, and that happens even today in the real world, but much more seriously, can you imagine what Pharaoh would have felt like, the Egyptians would have felt like? You don't even want to bury him here? We just gave you the highest national honor we could? This is a demonstration of Joseph's faith. Here's a fourth easy to overlook demonstration of faith. Think of how long Joseph and Jacob waited in faith for God's promises to be fulfilled. Just think of how long. In Genesis 12:4, the text tells us that Abraham was 75 years old when God called him out of Ur to the land of promise. He was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 years old, according to Genesis 25:26, when Jacob was born. Jacob lived 147 years, according to Genesis 47:28. We're also told here in chapter 50 that Joseph saw Ephraim's children, that's his own son, Ephraim's children, to the third generation, that's his great-great-grandchildren. These were born after the death of Jacob, which means conservatively, we're talking at least 40 years after this had happened. Now, when you add that all up, that means that by the time you get to the end of Joseph's life, on a conservative estimate, Joseph and his family had been waiting 242 years for the promises of God to be fulfilled that you would receive the land. I don't know about you, but that's a long time. It's a really long time. 242 years. And you know, when Jacob and Joseph died, those promises didn't seem to be any closer than they were the day that they were made to Abraham. If anything, they seemed to be further away. After all, they were still sitting in Egypt. The only part of the land that they could really claim as their own was a cave that Abraham had bought for people to be buried in. That's it. Three generations of his family were buried there. 242 years, and yet Joseph says to his family on his deathbed, God will surely visit you. That's astounding. That's an incredible, resolute faith in the promises of God. Now, that was a long introduction to a short message, all right? Long introduction to a short message. What I want you to do for just a few minutes with me is to take what you see in this text and apply it to this idea of short-term and long-term promises of God. And my goal is for all of us to either start our faith in the promises of God if you're not a believer in Him, or to help grow that faith a little bit this morning. You know, as Christians, we often talk about faith that perseveres, that keeps going. Doesn't mean if our faith is a perfect faith any more than Joseph or Jacob's faith was perfect. We've seen that theirs was not. A faith that perseveres just keeps churning little by little, day by day. It's a faith that believes and clings and hopes in the promises of God. And it does so both with the short-term promises and the long-term promises of God. You know, I mentioned at the beginning of our time about Sunday nights and Mondays where I am often tempted to doubt the promise of God's goodness. It's not really serious. It's not like my life is terrible. Really, it's just kind of the grind of life. I think most of us, in our own unique ways, have that. I mean, all of us have those times in which the grind of life just gets to us, and we begin to question whether God is really good. I mean, this happens not just to pastors. It happens to teachers and mothers and people who are facing declining health, tradesmen, and all the rest. We start thinking, it would be so much better if this was different in my life. It would be so much better. And you can start to doubt the promises of God, including His goodness. When you look at Joseph and Jacob, they serve as great examples of people whose faith held even in the grind of life. Just kept going, even to the end. You remember what Jacob said when he was introduced before Pharaoh in Genesis 47 about his own life? Pharaoh asked him how old he was, and Jacob responded this. He told him his age and said this, quote, "Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage." What that means is that Jacob had a grinded out kind of life for much of his life, but he held the promises of God dear. I have a friend, he's a pastor. About a year ago, he left the congregation he served in for over 10 years to take a new congregation. The church he left was an idyllic church. The church loved him. The church loved his family. The church loved, and he and his family loved the church. The church paid him well. The church treated him well. The church was vibrant. It was growing. It was and remains a beautiful ministry. Our church and their church, we'd get along very well. Fellowship in the gospel would be sweet. Over the years, he had many offers to consider other churches. He turned them all down. And one church contacted him. For whatever reason, he just felt by God that he should at least think about this. God really impressed upon him to consider it. The church that contacted him was not a vibrant and growing church. It was at one time, but not anymore. In fact, in many ways, it was a dying church. And it is a dying church in some ways. God really impressed upon him to consider it. Shared it with his wife, and God had been working on her heart. He had a home he was trying to sell. He eventually chose to go to this new church, and it really was a leap of faith in many ways. He left really a good situation to go to a very hard situation. He had a home he was trying to sell in the previous community, and it did not sell by the time he had left to take this new church. Shortly thereafter, while nobody was in the home, in the city he was in, it got 8 inches of rain in 1 hour. And that usually doesn't bode well for basements. In fact, it did $20,000 in damage to his basement. And unfortunately, insurance did not cover it. They actually had to take out a loan to redo the basement in order to try to sell the house. The house has now sat on the market for a year now. And just this week, the realtor showed someone the house. When they got inside, she knew something was wrong immediately. The sump pump float in the newly redone basement was stuck, and as a result, she went downstairs, and there were 4 inches of water sitting in the nearly refinished basement. So he sent out a prayer request to some of his friends this week, and he noted that in this, his prayer request, that as a best-case scenario, he would hope to try to break even in selling the house after owning it for 10 years. That was the best-case scenario. Though he felt pretty confident they were actually going to have to pay out at the time of closing. You know, when stuff like this happens, we know it's not the most serious kind of thing in the world. Nobody died, but it's the grind of life stuff, right? It's the stuff that just stings, it hurts. And you can start to doubt the promises of God when stuff like that happens. Is God really good to me? Here's how he closed his note, which was written on the night that he found out. Quote, "I'm typing this all in a matter-of-fact way right now. It hasn't even really hit me yet." But then he concludes with these short but faith-filled words. "God knows. Please pray for us." This is a simple Christian man at that point who still believed in God even when the grind of life was especially grinding. You know, Jacob and Joseph, and even in a small way, this pastor serves as a great example for this kind of thing. You know, after Hebrews 11, the great men and women in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 that are listed in Hebrews 11 are called witnesses. They are called a great cloud of witnesses. And what they are people who have gone on before and shown us the way. And now the way the writer of Hebrews depicts them is that they are in the gallery of heaven cheering on those who come after them. Their life and their testimony say to us in the grind of life, keep going a little bit further, day by day, keep clinging to the promises of God. You know, that kind of testimony, that kind of witness is important for us. It's important when we ask questions like, is God good that he gave me this spouse? Because Christians ask that. Or is God good that he hasn't given me a spouse? Is God good with these children? Is God good in my job? Is God good in that I've been given this disease to bear? Is God good that he would allow me to have this battle with temptation to sin? Is God good that he would take this person from me? Is God good that my family doesn't understand my faith toward God? Jacob and Joseph give us a sterling example of a resolute and incredible faith that just keeps going through the grind of life to the end. Friends, if you're asking those kinds of questions, one thing I would say to you is look to the witnesses who have gone on before us, like Jacob and like Joseph. And they tell us that you can make it. Follow God in faith. Keep going. Faith that perseveres does so with the short-term promises of God, but it also perseveres in the long-term promises of God. That was certainly true of these two men. Everything about their situation screamed at them, don't keep wasting your time about those silly promises about a land. I mean, everything about their situation says, don't waste your time on that. For Joseph, when he died, at least 242 years. For Jacob, some 200 years of that promise to him. Why bother clinging to those grand term promises? You know, for us today, we can ask similar things as we open our time together. As I mentioned at the beginning of our sermon time, the forever kind of promises. Will God actually raise the dead? Will Jesus actually come and set up his kingdom? Will God dwell with his people again? Will he actually reward us for our labor of love and sacrifice now? You know, there is a real sense in which faith in the promises of God is a leap into the unknown. It is really true, because you cannot actually know on a human level for certain that God will fulfill his promises. But the faith into the unknown is not the only sense of the word faith. Some people claim that is. They just say that, you know, faith is just believing in something without evidence. That isn't true, by the way, according to the Bible's understanding of faith. It wasn't true for Jacob or Joseph either. It was not like there was nothing for them to go on. In the case of Jacob, God had already graciously blessed his life in many ways. Remember that during Jacob's life, he prospered in some of the most difficult circumstances that you can imagine. You remember his sinister uncle Laban? Remember how he treated him and tried to cheat him? And really, supernaturally, God provided for Jacob the entire flock, essentially, of Laban. That was a miracle. Jacob saw the promises of God fulfilled during his lifetime. God blessed him. Similarly, God miraculously blessed and preserved Joseph. Imagine when he was 17 years old and he was sitting in that pit while his brothers were eating outside of it. The promises of God looked awfully dim. And then when he was sold into slavery, he wasn't a dumb young man. He knew that this would represent a very hard and probably short life in which he would go out of existence with none of his family or friends forever. But God was with him. It was evident that he was placed in Potiphar's house. It was even more evident when he was elevated to a great position of authority in that house. And even when he was falsely accused, God was with him. He was elevated to a great position of authority in prison, and then he was elevated to the highest law office in the land outside of Pharaoh when he became essentially vice regent for Pharaoh. And all of that happened, by the way, because of a supernatural miracle in that Joseph was able to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh, and he made it clear that God had given him the interpretation. Now, all of this is to say that Jacob and Joseph's faith was not unreasonable at the time of their death. They had seen past evidences of God's hand, and they knew that that gave them assurances of the promises in the future. Because those promises did look awfully dim to them. They didn't look any closer in many ways than it had 242 years ago. If anything, as I mentioned, they were further away because they were not in the land. But they knew what God had done, and they knew what God could do, and thus they believed the promises of God, including those forever-type promises, those everlasting promises. You know, for us today, if we battle with questions like, will God actually raise those from the dead who right now sleep in Jesus? Will God actually set up his kingdom? Will God dwell with his people again? Will God reward us? When we ask those kinds of questions, we can be reminded of what God has done. You know what God has done? He sent his son to this earth, and he lived. He lived a sinless life, and people saw him, and they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He sent his son to die, and he was murdered by cruel and wicked men. He was killed, hung on a cross, placed in a tomb. but God raised him from the dead. And he gave us assurances of that, in that people saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead, they touched Jesus after he was raised from the dead, and they ate meals with him after he was raised from the dead. And just in case we might doubt it, Paul says 30-some years after Jesus was raised from the dead, 500 people saw him at once, and you could still talk to them at that day. And what that means is that when we struggle with the temptation to doubt the forever promises of God, we look back and we say, God has done great things before. If he can raise somebody from the dead, he can certainly do it again. And those promises become all the more sure in our hearts and souls. So when God makes promises, even the forever kinds of promises, we can say with the ancient Father Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand on the earth. Job said that some 3,800 years ago. He knew it to be true, and we know it all the more today. Friends, if you're doubting the promises of God, whether they are the short-term or long-term ones, look to Joseph and Jacob and look to Jesus as the perfect example of why you should believe those promises. If you're here and you don't know the saving work of Jesus, you need to believe in him today. His promises are true, and they will change your soul. But if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a truster in him and what he has done for you on the cross, you still cling to him, and you still look to people who have followed him throughout the ages, and you can keep going on in the grind of life and keep going on even with the forever promises that God has made. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the encouragement of the saints, and for the challenge of the souls for any here who do not know Jesus. Bless now as we dismiss, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.